أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي يؤمن الخائفين وينجي الصالحين ويرفع المستضعفين ويضع المستكبرين ويهلك ملوكا ويستخلف آخرين. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. أما بعد، السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last night we started to explore a discussion on how religion as a brand is different from religion as a movement. And we started to introspect within our own communities whether we take our religion only as a brand that gives us a sense of identity, or do we also see it as a movement that is capable of bringing change in our individual and collective lives as well. And we say that religion as a movement has certain features. And the first feature was that we expect then from religion to give us meaning and relevance. And that meaning and relevance is very important within our lives. So that not only are we able to explain Islam to others, not only are we able to point out the difference between Islam and other religions, but that we're able to explain Islam and the concepts of Islam to ourselves, so that it has a meaningful role in our lives. Because sometimes it happens that in the Muslim community, we prefer to have mysterious relationships over having meaningful relationships. A lot of the time, our relationship with the concepts and the fundamentals of our faith is a mysterious relationship over a meaningful relationship. Let's look at our relationship with the Quran. It is largely a mysterious relationship. Because when you think about the times when we use the Quran, when do we use the Quran? We use the Quran when somebody has passed away, because somehow it brings thawab to him. We use the Quran when somebody is sick, because somehow it brings shafa. We use the Quran when somebody buys a new house, when somebody wants to start a program. And I'm not saying that the Quran should not be used in these cases. We have been taught by the Ahlul Bayt to use the Quran in these places. But the question here is, do we limit the use of the Quran to these places? Right? Or do we have a greater relationship with the Quran? Even when we want to make decisions, we will use the Quran to make decisions, not by the principles of the Quran, but by the pages of the Quran. And sometimes it is interesting that the principles of the Quran will be so clear and the decision will be so simple, and yet we will put that aside and still give sacredness and sanctity to the pages of the Quran itself. And we should give importance to the pages of the Quran as well. But the early Muslim had a very meaningful relationship with the Quran. The Quran transformed his society. It transformed the way he looked at the world. It brought him out of insecurity into courage. It brought him out from being traditional and not using his intellect towards being one who uses his intellect, being somebody who was bold. I want to share an example here with you. This example goes back to the time of our first Imam, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamu alayhi. He had a friend or a companion by the name of Harith al-Najashi. And one day he was also the poet of the first imam during his khilafah. So one day there was evidence brought into court that this person had been consuming wine. And when the evidence was corroborated, then the imam passed the judgment on him. He passed that he be whipped 80 lashes, put under house arrest for one night, and the next day be whipped another 20 lashes. And that's what they did. And the next day he was brought out and whipped another 20 lashes. One of the friends, a mutual friend of the imam and of Harith, came to the imam and said, "Why did you lash him? And why the 20 extra lashes that you gave to him?" And the imam explained that the 80 were for consuming wine and the 20 because he broke the sanctity of the month of Ramadan. Okay. So this person now objected to the imam. And he said that the world leaders that we have seen, this is not how they deal with their inner circle. And you could argue at that time that the imam needed supporters. He needed his inner circle to be close to him because many at that time were deserting the camp of the imam. And this man was telling the imam that if only you had a special consideration for your inner circle, a tolerance for them, it would be more politically expedient for you. When the imam heard this, he said, "That will never happen under my rule." And he read for him immediately a verse from the Quran, where the Almighty says, "وَلَا يَجْرِمَنَّكُمْ شَنَآنُ قَوْمٍ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا اِعْدِلُوا هُوَ أَقْرَبُ لِلتَّقْوَى." Never should an enmity between you and another person stop you from carrying out justice. Carry out justice, for that is closer to taqwa. You see how a meaningful relationship with the Quran revolutionized their society. The second feature of Islam as a movement that we pointed out last night is that rituals and practices in Islam are important for establishing values and culture. Rituals and practices are not important in and of themselves. They are there so that we build character, and as a collective, we build culture. Therefore, as a Muslim, I should gauge my success not only by how well I fulfill my rituals, but also if those rituals are having their desired results or not. At the end of the month of Ramadan, I should be asking myself, have I developed taqwa? Have I not developed taqwa? It's a beautiful hadith from the sixth imam. And he says, how do you know if a person has faith? How do you know if this person is going to be successful in the hereafter? How do you know whether you should engage in any particular relationship with this person or not? Business relationship, marriage relationship. You want to know whether this is a good person or not. In the hadith, he says, "La taghtarru bi salatihim wa la bi siyamihim." Don't ever get deceived by a person's prayer and how well he prays, or a person's fasting and how well he fasts. Now we have to understand this hadith in context. Prayer is important. Prayer is necessary. The hadith says, one who doesn't pray is as if he's standing on the brink of kufr. Okay? But prayer by itself is not sufficient. Then how so? The hadith continues. وَلَكِنْ اِخْتَبِرُوهُمْ عِنْدَ صِدْقِ الْحَدِيثِ وَأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانَ. If you want to know them in two places. Know them when they speak. Do they speak the truth even if it is against their own interests? And do they return a trust even if they need it themselves, for example? And this allows me now to open into a discussion that I want to carry on today. So you will see in the Quran, the focus is always on developing ethics, developing culture and character. Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar. Prayer is important, because it prohibits you from committing indecency. خذ من أموالهم صدقة تطهرهم وتزكيهم بها. O Prophet of God, take from their wealth sadaqah, Here sadaqah means zakat. Here sadaqah means khums. Okay? For what purpose? It purifies them, not their wealth. It purifies them, their heart, their character, their values. Detaches them from the dunya itself. Okay? That brings us to the point that we want to talk about today. That is that when we are raised and we become baligh, we are taught that we have certain responsibilities. That now you have become a mukallaf and you have taklif. Taklif means responsibility. That there are some things which are wajib and you must do them. And there are some things which are haram and you must stay away from them. And therefore, as a young man, when we grow up, or a young woman, whenever we come across a situation in life, we have been programmed to think in that manner. Is it wajib? Only then I have to do it. Is it haram? Only then I have to stay away from it. And if it's not wajib or haram, then I don't have a great motivation or impetus towards that thing. Sometimes, however, we are not raised with a sense of moral agency. Today the discussion is going to focus on moral agency. Islam wants every human being to have a sense of moral agency. To think about what is good and what is bad. What is right and what is wrong. And if it is good, then to do it. And if it is bad, then not to do it. To understand things along the lines of good and evil. Now this doesn't mean that we ignore halal and haram. We cannot do that. This doesn't also mean that we develop our own fatwas. We cannot do that. What it does mean is that there is a great flexibility in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not defined our responsibility in each and every issue. To this effect, we actually have a hadith from the first Imam. He says, God has remained silent about certain issues, not because he has forgotten about it. He has remained silent about it because there is a wisdom in it. Just because something is jaiz does not mean that I should do it. I may want to impose upon myself not to do it out of a sense of moral responsibility. Just because something is not wajib does not mean that I don't have to do it. I may want to impose upon myself to do it. Environmental responsibility, for example. We may not have a ahkam of wajib and haram associated with it. That doesn't mean that you don't want to make environmentalism an important part of your life. Okay? It turns out that for many of us, our responsibility is defined more by a sense of duty and taklif than it is defined by a sense of moral agency. And that's not the spiritual approach of Islam. That's not the approach that the Prophet of Allah took with the early Muslims. He did not train them in that manner. He trained them to have a sense of duty and taklif, but he also trained them to have a sense of moral responsibility as well. We have a hadith where somebody came to the Prophet of Allah. And the Prophet of Allah, when he saw this young person, said to him, you have a question in mind. Do you want me to tell you your question, or will you tell me your question? The man said, Ya Rasulallah, why don't you tell me what my question is? The Prophet said to him, you've come to me to ask me what is all of goodness, birr, so that you may do it, and what is shar, evil, so that you may stay away from it. So just imagine for a moment, this man came to the Holy Prophet, maybe he has a piece of paper and a pen with him, and he's drawn up two columns, and he wants to write down a list of things, all of which are good, so that he may do them in his life, and a list of things, all of them which are evil, so that he may stay away from them in his life. He said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, that is exactly my question. The Prophet of Allah at that time took his hand, put it on this person's heart, and said to him, all those things that your heart is comfortable with, your conscience, your fitrah, this is in hadith, is comfortable with, those are good, do them. And all of those things that your conscience and your fitrah hesitates from, those things, stay away from them. Sometimes we can use that in our own lives. We also get caught up in the minutiae. Arguing, for example, is this halal or is this haram? What exactly does the fatwa say? Is it based on ihtiyat wajib or ihtiyat mustahab? So on and so forth. What are the definitions? And sometimes you just have to ask yourself, if I was in the presence of my imam, would I dress in this manner? If I had such a gathering, would I call my imam to come and be a part of this gathering? If somebody told my imam that this is how I behaved with another mu'min, would my imam be happy with it or not? Just a sense of moral responsibility. Even in those things where we have a clear fatwa in Islam, a clear ruling in Islam, even there the imams wanted us to understand our taklif, our responsibility as moral agents. Somebody came to the sixth imam, al-imam al-sadiq alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. Started to argue with the imam about listening to music and why is it haram and how much of it is haram. And in this particular circumstance, for example, am I responsible? Am I not responsible? And instead of going through the textual argument, the imam looked at him and said, on the day of judgment, when haq and batil are distinguished from each other, where do you think this type of music is going to be? On the haq or on the batil? And left him to answer that question. Right? Sense of moral responsibility is being nurtured in the companions of our imams by the imams themselves. And it does make a difference. Why? Because today you find, unfortunately, there is a sense of apathy on important issues within the Muslim community. You take the issue of environmentalism, for example. It's the single most important issue that we're faced with as a human race. One of the most important issues. Right? Yet, as a Muslim, my first question will be, is it wajib for me or not? Doing these things, are they haram for me or not? If they are neither wajib nor haram, then why do I have a responsibility over here? Social issues, economic issues, affordable housing, poverty, disability, and the right of those who are disabled or those who are considered to be disabled. Issues like mental health, issues like addiction, issues like domestic violence, which we may not think are very relevant to our community, even though they are just as relevant to our community. When we live in this society, let us never think that we are insulated from the society. The problems of the society, the challenges of the society in which we live, eventually become our challenges as well. And yet, as Muslims, we have nothing to add to these conversations. We have nothing to contribute to these struggles. Should be quite the contrary. We should be people who are emulated in these issues. We should be role models in these issues. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر. Do you know why you are the best of people? Not because you have grandiose claims, not because you belong to this brand of Islam, but because you are part of this movement that encourages good and prohibits evil. I share with you one example from the life of the second imam, al-imam al-Hasan al-Mujtaba alayhi afdalu salati wa salam. Look at the sense of moral agency that the imam had. Did not suffice himself with what is wajib or that which is haram. Right? One day the imam was eating, and suddenly a dog passed by over there. The dog was visibly hungry. The dog was looking at the food that the imam was eating. So with his own hands, the imam started to feed the dog. One of the companions who was over there, he turned to the imam and say that this is not dignified for somebody of your status. Leave it to somebody like us, we will take care of it. The response of the imam was very interesting. The imam said, I feel embarrassed. I have istihya, I have haya, that a being with a soul should be in front of me and I would still allow it to starve in front of me. Right? A Muslim is supposed to have a sense of moral agency. Okay? Then why is it that sometimes on these issues we find that non-Muslims are more involved? They have more to contribute. They have more to sacrifice than Muslims have to sacrifice on these issues. This is because we see Islam as a brand. And we fulfill our rituals as a means of associating to that brand. And as long as we have fulfilled our rituals, we are still a part of that brand. Rather, we should see Islam as a movement that demands change, a movement that demands relevance, a movement that demands not only relevance in our personal lives, but relevance in our societies in which we live. Because when we do that, then we will realize that we have to be moral agents. Not everything is going to be spelled out for us. There are some things for which we will have to think ourselves. Now, I do want to end this discussion on a more practical note. Because we know that morality is first and foremost nurtured within the family itself. And it's important for us to have discussions of morality within the family. What is good and what is evil. And to convey our values and our character to the next generation as well. These discussions are important. Whether it's at the dinner table, whether it's in the car, whether it's before the children go to sleep, these discussions are important. Because sometimes it's very comfortable for us to tell our children what to do and what not to do. To enforce certain practices and certain rituals within our family. To say that this is halal and wajib and therefore you will do it. And this is haram and therefore you will not do it. If you want to live under this roof, then that's how it's going to have to be. End of discussion. There's a very fine line between being authoritarian and being authoritative. Islam does not want us to be authoritarian, even in the family. Islam wants us to be authoritative. When you are authoritative as parents, you raise responsible children. This is backed up by research in psychology. Okay? Being authoritative means that you define the expectations. You make the expectations clear. At the same time, you also leave room for discussion. For conversation, for flexibility. How are we going to implement what we have decided as a family? And just as there are consequences for bad behavior, there should be love that is reciprocated for good behavior. Very important. Now, we should not be overly reliant on authority, on physical barriers, on physical filters, on safeguards. Sometimes it's very comfortable for us to do that. Somebody once told me that I wish in every household we had filters. Filters on the computer and even filters for the television as well. Software filters and also hardware filters as well. So that when immoral things come through the television or immoral things come through the internet, these filters will catch them and filter them out. Let's think about this for a moment. Let's ponder over this for a moment. Firstly, do you see how narrow our definition of morality itself is? And what we consider to be immoral? So immoral is defined as that which is immodest. Immoral is defined by that which is haram music. And more than that, we do not have a definition for what is immoral. As long as it affects our behavior in a negative manner, it is immoral. Otherwise, there's nothing else called immorality. What if it affects our thinking? What if it brings about individualism? What if it brings about materialism? What if it brings about hedonism? This desire for gratification and instant gratification. Now you tell me what sort of filter is out there for that. You probably have to break the telly. You probably have to break the computer. The desire for popularity, to be arrogant, to be disrespectful. What sort of a filter out there is there for that? But the second point, even if we were able to come up with a filter for that and filter individualism and hedonism and consumerism and materialism that constantly is being spewed out by the media, what happens when the child grows up? One day, they will leave the nest. They will leave the home. And they will leave the filters behind in their homes. Then what is going to stop them from being immoral? They constantly leave the home. They go to school. They go to places outside. What sort of filter do you have for there? And you come to realize that this filter cannot be in the world outside. This filter actually has to be built into the soul, into the heart. This filter is called a sense of moral agency. It may be difficult to convey, but we have to have these conversations where we convey, and they have to be open conversations as well. Sometimes our young brothers, they say that whenever we have a conversation at home, it's called a conversation, but actually it's a mini khutbah, a sermon that comes from up, down. Now we have to have conversations about these things. So I end with an example from the life of the Holy Prophet. That one day a young man entered the presence of the Holy Prophet in his masjid in Medina. It was right after Salat, and the companions had gathered over there, and the Prophet had a habit that after Salat he would turn around and he would look at his companions, and he would engage in discussion with them. And one day this young man entered and said, "Ya Rasulallah, I'm here to inform you that I am going to be committing this sin. I'm going to do this act which is haram. I've heard your sermons, I've heard all of your lectures. I'm just letting you know that I'm going to be entering into an illegal relationship." Wassalam. The companions were angry. They were very upset. They say to him, Mah, be silent. They wanted to kick him out of the masjid. They wanted to tell him, don't you know that is haram? You got to stay away from that. But that was not the approach that the Prophet took. The Prophet said, young man, come and sit next to me. And made him sit right next to him. Before I share with you what the Prophet said to him, let me point one thing out. When we have a community, all different types of people are going to come in the community. People from different walks of life are going to come into the community. Sometimes their behavior may not conform with the culture in the community. The way they dress, the way they talk may not conform with the culture in the community. We should not race to be judgmental about them. One of the biggest issues facing our community today is that a lot of people are finding that when they come into the community, immediately they're judged. Not only do we race to be judgmental about them, but we also race to convey our thoughts to them as well. And people feel pushed away from the community. We have to recognize that not everybody comes from the same walk of life as we do. They had a different family. They had a different experience. They had a different upbringing. And we need to be tolerant. You know, the late Shaheed Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, who was martyred by Saddam. You know, the late Shaheed, one day he was in his house. And he was under house arrest. It was a hot day in Najaf. And looking outside, he saw the guards were guarding his place. And they were sweating profusely, and they were suffering in the heat of Najaf. So he turned to his companion, who was with him as well, and said, "I wish we could offer a shade to them. I wish we could give some water to them. Look at how much they are suffering." His companion, visibly agitated, said to him, "Sayyidina, you don't understand. These are the people who are responsible for keeping you under house arrest. You should not pray for them, you should curse them. And the Sayyid said to him, don't assume that they had the same upbringing that you had. If you grew up in a stable family, a family that gave you a sense of moral agency, a family that brought you to the masjid every day, don't assume that they also had the same upbringing. People from different experiences of life will come in the community. We need to be tolerant towards that. Now, the Prophet of Allah, recognizing this, makes this person sit next to him. And he says to him, young man, would you like it if somebody did the same with a member of your family? He said, La ya Rasulullah. Would you like it if somebody did the same with this member of your family? La ya Rasulullah. When he said no so many times, the Prophet said to him, and people also don't like it when you do it with a member of their family. The narration say that after this day, this young man became one of the closest companions of the Holy Prophet, one of the best mu'mineen that you could find in the masjid. What did the Prophet do for him? What is this complicated thing that the Prophet did for him? It wasn't complicated. The Prophet gave him a sense of moral agency. And that is what we need to develop within our lives and within our families as well. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The fourth feature of Islam as a movement is what I want to share with you today. I will share this feature with you, and then inshallah we'll continue our discussions about it tomorrow. So when Islam is a brand, history of Islam becomes the focal point of our discussion. When Islam is a movement, our contemporary struggles become the focus of our discussion. Now let me be very clear over here once again. The discussion is not whether the history of Islam is important or not. Whether it's the history of Islam, our historical struggles, or our contemporary struggles, both are important. But the discussion is, how are we going to treat history? Are we going to see history only as a tool for us to associate ourselves with our brand and give us a sense of identity to make us feel good about being Muslims and feel good about being Shias and limited to that? Or history is going to be an inspiration for us and give us the courage that we need to engage in some of the contemporary struggles that we have? You find that sometimes in our communities, the expectations that we have are not the expectations that Islam wanted us to have. One of the scholars mentions that once he went to a community and he decided that he was going to talk about practical issues, practical struggles in the community, whether these struggles are personal struggles, struggles in the family, social struggles, political struggles. Allow me to go on a tangent over here. Politics is important. As a Muslim community, we need to redefine politics for ourselves. We have a very narrow definition of politics and a very negative perception of politics. Politics is nothing more than how we choose to govern ourselves. How we as a collective make decisions, how I get engaged in the decision-making process, how I influence the laws and the legislation that is passed within my community and within my society as well. In this sense, not only is politics good, politics is necessary. How else will you run society? We also have a very narrow definition of what constitutes a political issue and what doesn't constitute a political issue. For us, politics sometimes is limited to single issues, issues like foreign policy, issues like security measures and security laws. But politics is not limited to that. Infrastructure, education, healthcare, environmentalism, affordable housing, end-of-life decision-making and laws that pertain to that. All of this is also politics. It is just as relevant to us, if not as a Muslim community, then as an Islamic community. Okay. So anyways, this scholar decided he was going to talk about practical issues. And he said that I analyzed the issues, I talked about them, and then I presented the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. What does the Quran have to say about this issue? What do the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam have to say about this issue? So he says that one day he was seated in a gathering, and somebody asked a member of the community that this year, Agha, you have been very silent. You've been very quiet. We don't hear a lot of Nare Haideris coming from you. Okay. Now his response was very telling. Okay. Shows you the culture that we have sometimes in some segments of some of our communities. He said that when the Mawlana talks about the fada'il of the Ahlul Bayt, then we will also recite Nare Haideri. So really, the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt are not fada'il. Their ethics and their values are not fada'il. Their principles that they teach, which become relevant to our lives, are not fada'il. Learning how to live like the Ahlul Bayt used to live, but in the context of our society, that is not fada'il. Only history is fada'il. Only mentioning of their status without understanding the relevance of it in my life, that is fada'il. That is very problematic. That sort of culture is not a constructive culture for a Muslim or a Shia community to have. That is not the approach that the Quran took to the struggles of the Muslims during the time of the Holy Prophet. And that is not the approach that the Imams also took in facing the struggles that they faced during their times. Inshallah, we'll elaborate on this tomorrow night. Fi sayyidi salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Tonight, once again, we take our hearts to Jannatul Baqi. We take our hearts to the city of Medina. We imagine ourselves sitting between perhaps the Haram of the Holy Prophet and Jannatul Baqi, facing one side or the other. And let's call out all together to Lady Fatima. Let us do tawassul to her. Ya Fatima al-Zahra, ya bint Muhammad, أيتها البتول يا قرة عين الرسول يا سيدتنا ومولاتنا إنا توجهنا واستشفعنا وتوسلنا بك إلى الله وقدمناك بين يدي حاجاتنا يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا عند One more time يا وجيهة عند الله اشفعي لنا Lady Fatima al-Zahra was very beloved to Rasulullah. He said, Fatima tu bada'atum minni. Fatima is a part of me. Whoever hurts her has hurt me. The narrator says, whenever the Prophet would leave Medina, the house of Fatima was the last house. Whenever he would enter Medina, the house of Fatima was the first house. During the last 6 months of his life, the Prophet would pass by the house of Lady Fatima. He would point at the door of Lady Fatima, and he would say, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَحِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا These are my Ahlul Bayt. Be careful with my Ahlul Bayt. During the last days of his life, when the Prophet of Allah was about to pass away, Lady Fatima was seated next to him. He said something into her ears, and Fatima, Lady Fatima, started to cry.
After a while, he said something else into her ears, and Lady Fatima started to smile. Later, someone asked her, "Oh, Fatima, why did you cry and smile?" She said, "The first time the Prophet told me that he would be leaving us, he would be returning to Allah, and so I started to cry. And then the Prophet said to me, 'Oh, Fatima, you will be the first one to join me. Soon you shall be joining me as well.'" But Ya Rasulallah, what happened to Lady Fatima after you passed away? What difficulties befell Lady Fatima? There was a day when they came to the door of Fatima. They stood behind the door of Fatima. And they said, "Let Abu al-Hasan come out." Lady Fatima said to them, "Don't you know who is in the house? This is the house of Rasulullah. I am the daughter of Rasulullah." There was a day when the Prophet of Allah was passing away, and somebody came and knocked at the door of the Holy Prophet. And Lady Fatima said to him, "My father is sick right now. Come back another time." After a while, he came and knocked at the door of Lady Fatima. She said, "I told you my father is sick. Come back another time." When this person came back the third time, the Prophet of Allah said to her, "Oh Fatima, he does not knock at any door. He only knocks at your door. He respects your door. He respects your household." She said, "This is the household of Rasulullah." They say to her, "It doesn't matter to us. Whoever's household it is, we will burn it down." But oh Lady Fatima, if you were there in the plains of Karbala, if you were there on the day of Ashura, when the ladies were in their tents, and the enemies came to the tents of Al-Husayn, and the ladies started to run out of the tents, from one burning tent to another burning tent, when Lady Zainab came out of her tent, she saw the head of Imam al-Husayn. She turned to Medina. She called out to the Holy Prophet, "Wa Muhammada, salla alayka malika as-sama." "Ya Rasulallah, may Allah send his salams on you. Hatha Husaynun murammalun bid-dimaya. مُقَتَّعَ الْأَعْضَاءَ." "This is your Hussein. He is covered in his own blood. His body parts have been severed from..." وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا آلَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ. إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of the Ahlul Bayt and the Quran. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of our Aza for Lady Fatima. O Allah, we pray to you for the sake of your beautiful names. O Allah, accept all of our good deeds and forgive all of our sins. O Allah, answer all of our hajat. O Allah, alleviate our suffering. O Allah, all those who are sick, grant them a complete and a quick recovery. O Allah, all those who are suffering, especially those who are suffering from oppression and tyranny, whether they're in Bahrain or Saudi Arabia, in Palestine, in Iraq, in Afghanistan or Pakistan, or in different parts of the world, O Allah, alleviate their suffering and bring peace and harmony and justice back to their lands. O Allah, hasten the reappearance of the 12th Imam. O Allah, keep us with the Quran and the Ahlul Bayt in this world and the hereafter. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Amen.